28 years about this. I thank you, Father, that you're the kind of God that welcomes us into your presence, who wants us to come to you like kids to their dad, children to their loving father. And as we come, you want us to be real. And Father, for us, in our weakness, that means questions. It means at times we're confused. It means a whole lot of the time we just don't get what you're up to and what's going on. But you want us to come anyway because you're our dad and you love us. And so God, we come this morning with questions. Father, thank you for your word that gives some answers. Where your word stops, God, help us to stop and find the answers. And where your word says, start trusting. Where your word says, that's enough information, now depend on me. Help us to do that as well. God, you are God, and we are not. It's amazing that you love us. It's amazing that you make us your children. Help us as we live that out in our lives day by day. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Leonardo da Vinci said, study without desire spoils the memory and it retains nothing that it takes in. Study without desire spoils the memory and it retains nothing that it takes in. That's really the idea behind this sermon series that we're starting today. Questions of the heart. A sermon series built around your questions for God. For those of you who are visiting with us today, we took a poll over the last several months and I've had the folks write down the two or three questions that they would like to ask God. And we're going to talk about eight of those questions over the next several weeks, beginning today. These are your questions. Questions that trip you up in your journey of faith. Questions that haunt you when you're all alone. Questions that perhaps keep you from trusting God more fully because you just don't know the answer. Your listening to these messages is bound to be full of desire because they're your questions. And hopefully, therefore, life-changing. Now, I'm not going to pretend for a minute today or any of the other times we talk about these questions that I'll conclusively or comprehensively be able to answer any of these questions. But what we will do is to bring our thoughts about these questions and God's thoughts about these questions as found in His Word together on the matter. Your questions and God's Word, we're going to get them together. And what we can say, at least, is that when it's all said and done with His help, we'll be closer to having His perspective on these things. This morning, we begin with the first question. T.S. Eliot made this comment. I want you to think about this one. Humankind, are you a humankind? You are. Everybody, humankind cannot stand very much reality. Now just think about that for a minute. Humankind cannot stand very much reality. I mean, it's true. Life is full of hard, cold realities, isn't it? We do all we can to try to avoid dealing with those realities head on as often as we can. We don't want to have to face the hard, cold realities of life sometimes. And so we come up with our own diversions that keep us from confrontations with realities that we don't understand, that we don't like or enjoy. We formulate our own answers to our deepest questions. And for a time, they may even appease us. But then in those still, silent moments where we can't find anything else to distract us, there's no one around, we find ourselves toe-to-toe with our questions, with our doubts, with our pain, with our frustrations. And if we get honest in that moment, not with one of our, if we get honest, in that moment, refusing to sidestep reality anymore, we begin a conversation. Not with one of our co-workers, our friends, or our family members. Rather, if we're honest, when we're all along with our questions, we engage God, don't we? And more often than not, in that seldom found honesty, our talk with God begins with a question. It may be a question much like the first question we will look at this morning. Why do I often see evil triumph on the one hand, and on the other witness a child of God suffering for no apparent reason? We start talking to God. We're alone with our question, and in this case that question is, why? To rephrase, the bad things happen to good people. Why do the evil prosper, and those who are trying to live right, trying to follow God, follow Christ, why do they suffer for no apparent reason? Someone else sent me a question this morning. Why do so many bad things happen on earth? Another way of asking the same question. We'll consider it a little bit in a little while, but some of the rest of you ask similar questions in terms of physical disease. If a believer truly believes and is prayed for by a believer, why aren't they healed? Question straight to God. Why do you allow illness to happen to people who serve you faithfully? Why are our friends and family members not healed when we bring them to you? These are huge questions, aren't they? If you just reduce it down to this one, why do I often see evil triumph on the one hand, and on the other witness a child of God suffering for no apparent reason? It's a huge question. It deserves and requires much more than we can give it this morning, I'll tell you that. But if you'll put your heart into listening for the next few minutes, we'll be further along towards an answer by lunchtime. You know, there are those that believe that if you trust God and if you try to live right, then God will bless you and everything will be okay and everything will work out in your life. I've got a friend that lives down in Destin. He's a pastor there. And he was relating to me a story of another pastor in town who very boldly and publicly has made the statement that if the world were coming to an end and there was only one bread truck left in town, it would come to my house. I know it would. I know God would take care of me that way. Is that what real faith is all about? Is that the way God works? The world wouldn't be asking this question, would we? And that poor fellow lives in a delusion all his own. Well, Psalm 37 gives us the big picture backdrop. The ultimate answer to this question. We're not going to look at this psalm in detail. I just want to highlight a few verses quickly. Let me just go ahead and tell you. Shake it off if you're sleepy. Sit up straight. And when you see all the scripture we're going to look at, don't freak out. I'm not going to read it all. I just want to put it up there so you can see it. But we are going to fly. You got to listen quick because I can talk almost faster than you can listen, I promise. Even with this voice. Psalm 37. Big picture backdrop, ultimate answer to this question, why do bad things happen to good people? First couple of verses of that psalm, God says to us, don't bother your head with braggarts or wish you could succeed like the wicked. In no time, they'll shrivel like grass clippings and wilt like cut flowers in the sun. God tells us, hey, the wicked are going to get theirs in time. Verse 9 says, before long, the crooks will be bankrupt. Verse 18 tells us that God keeps track of decent folk. What they do won't soon be forgotten. Verse 21 says, wicked borrows and never returns. Righteous gives and gives. Generous gets it all in the end. But stingy is cut off at the pass. If you want to boil it all down, when life's over, when this world's said and done, those that have lived life trusting God, trusting Jesus Christ, they're going to be rewarded. We win in the end. Right? God will judge sin. God will take care of all the wrong that's done in the world, all of the injustice that we see, where the wicked prosper and the righteous suffer. All the injustice will be made right in the end. But you know, we still need to know why God's people do suffer a lot in the here and now, right? There's four possible reasons, at least, that a child of God may suffer. First of all, I want you to notice with me this morning, God may bring suffering as discipline for your personal sin. Now, I'm going to tell you straight up at the beginning this morning. We're going to fly through as fast as I can the first three points. These are important points. Don't miss the importance of them. But the real question, the heart of the question, whoever it is asks these particular questions, the real heart of it is going to be in point four. But one reason that suffering may come in the life of a child of God is that God may bring suffering as discipline for your personal sin. The picture in the backdrop is the woodshed. Sometimes when you and I are going through difficult times, it's a woodshed deal. You got that? Now, kids, you're too young. Some of you didn't have woodsheds. You know what I mean? I know what we're talking about. It has to do with discipline. Some of you have never been spanked before, but you know what that is, right? It may be time out for you. Whatever it is that mom and daddy do when you get out of sync with mom and daddy, that's what we're talking about. God is a good father. Listen to what Psalm 32 tells us. David describes what went on in his own life when he was living in sin, when he was continuing to do what he knew God did not want him to do. When I refused to confess my sin, my body wasted away and I groaned all day long. Day and night, your hand of discipline was heavy on me. God's hand. My strength evaporated like water in the summer heat. Finally, I confessed all my sins to you and stopped trying to hide my guilt. I said to myself, I will confess my rebellion to the Lord, and you forgave me. All my guilt is gone. And earlier in that chapter, in fact, he starts the psalm by saying, blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven. And he talks about the happiness of when God takes his hand off of you. But you know what? God loves us enough as our Father. He does not leave us alone when we sin against Him as His children. Like a good parent, He disciplines us for our misbehavior, if you will. He puts His hand on us. He makes life tough to get our attention, to get us back on the right road. Another passage that deals with this is Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 through 13. I'm just going to read the first couple of verses, verses 5 and 6. And have you forgotten the encouraging words God spoke to you as His children? You see, this is not just an Old Testament concept. In the life of David, this is New Testament. This deals with us. He said, my child, don't make light of the Lord's discipline. And don't give up when He corrects you. Listen, very important verse. For the Lord disciplines those He loves, and He punishes each one He accepts as His child. You know what? When I look back on my life growing up, I had good parents. What I mean by that is they tried to be fair and do right. And they disciplined me. And my daddy spanked me. I mean, he had it down to an art. And you know, as I look back as a grown-up now, and I think about those spankings I got, looking back, you know what? I'm not sorry I got any of them at the time. It's a different story, right? Didn't like it, didn't want it, didn't care what I was supposed to learn from it. It was a bad deal. But now I see what has happened and what God and my daddy did in my life through those times of discipline. My daddy loved me enough to not let me keep doing what I was doing. He loved me enough to teach me respect for authority. He loved me enough to teach me how to obey and be kind to my sister. And a lot of other things that have made me into a much better person than I would have been otherwise. The Lord disciplines those He loves. So sometimes when the godly are suffering, when I find myself in a tough situation, I may want to stop and say, hey, is this because of something going on in my life? Is there something out of sync between me and God? Am I living in some sin? Maybe I don't even realize it. Or, you ever been in those times when, yeah, you know exactly what you're doing, and you know you ought to stop, God loves you too much to let you keep going. Sometimes He'll bring some rough stuff into your life. He'll put His hand on your of discipline on your life, and He'll wake you up to get you straightened out and back on the right path. Listen, always start here when you face suffering. Now, let me just hasten to say this. As you look at other people that are suffering, don't go here. That makes sense. As my grandma used to say, deal with your own little red wagon. If you're the one that's suffering, start with humility. Start at that place of confession and prayer. You know what? Even if you're not suffering due to your sin, it never hurts to get low before the Father, does it? You'll always stand up a stronger Christ follower. Could be your personal sin. God bringing suffering as discipline for your personal sin. But secondly, God often allows suffering as training for your personal strength to go from the woodshed to the gym. Some of you look at that picture and you have no idea what that is. It looks like some implement of torture.
It is.
It's been so long since you've been to the gym, but nonetheless, that's gym equipment. Those round things are not wheels or steering wheels, they're weights. And when you go and you figure out how to use this contraption, you train and you make your muscles stronger. You know what? God not only brings difficulty and trials and even suffering into our lives because of our personal sin as discipline, but He brings suffering, or allows it oftentimes, as training for our personal strength. Here's what I can guarantee you about your body in this life. If you don't work your muscles, they will not get stronger. Right? You can feed them all day long, and guess what? They won't get a bit stronger. They might grow. And what's on the outside of them might grow more. But they won't get stronger. In order for a muscle to get stronger, it has to be exercised. It has to go through training. You've got to get up under the weight, you've got to push it. You see, the cool thing about God is He's not just a Father that disciplines when you mess up. He's a Father that gets you up at the crack of dawn and says, "All right, it's time to go run. It's time to hit the gym." And He exercises you, whether you signed up for that gym or not. Another passage is 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7. I didn't read the first one. James 1, sorry. James 1, verse 2. James says, "Dear brothers and sisters, when trouble comes your way, consider it an opportunity for great joy. For you know that when your faith is tested, your endurance has a chance to grow. So let it grow. For when your endurance is fully developed, you'll be perfect and complete, needing nothing. You'll be in shape. You'll be spiritually strong." Verse 12 of the same chapter, "God blesses those who patiently endure testing and temptation. Afterward, they will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love Him." Blessed. God blesses those who patiently endure testing and temptation. We're to look at it as an opportunity for joy when training comes into our lives. Sometimes when we encounter difficulties, when we encounter trials, God's doing it not because we're living in sin, but because we need to grow in a particular area. We need to have one of our muscles made stronger by some exercise in that area. Don't push Him away when that happens. Thank Him for taking you to the gym and give your best of the workout. You know, again, you may not have signed up for God's gym or even desired the workout that you find yourself in the middle of. But remember, you and I have been bought with a price, right? We're owned by the One who died for us, and He loves us too much to let us get spiritually flabby and a candidate for heart disease. So cooperate with your personal trainer and get the most out of the workout. And by the way, God can use your suffering to strengthen your faith even if there are other reasons for your suffering involved. Talk about that a little bit later as well. One thing that can always happen during suffering, no matter what the reason is that your faith can be made stronger. Amen? God often allows suffering as training for your personal strength. Another scripture passage is 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. Just real briefly, be truly glad. There's wonderful joy ahead, even though you have to endure many trials for a little while. These trials will show that your faith is genuine. It's being tested as fire. It's being tested as fire tests and purifies gold. Though your faith is far more precious than mere gold. God wants your trust in Him not just to be there, but to be strong. And to be growing stronger. And He brings difficulty, trials, suffering, challenges into your life. As training. But thirdly, sometimes God often permits suffering as evidence of your personal faith in Jesus. He permits suffering in your life to show you and the world around you that you are His. To show the world, this one loves me. You remember the song a while ago, Empty Me of Everything? And I can't remember the exact words, but basically it said, compared to everything else, Jesus, you're the only thing that matters. This is the same kind of deal. He wants the world around you to know that's the way you feel about Him. And sometimes He'll turn up the heat in your life. He'll bring suffering to as evidence of your faith in Jesus. This picture, kind of a wild picture. He's painted a long time ago, and these tiger faces are kind of freaky. But it's a cool picture. It's a picture of Christian martyrs way back in the New Testament times. And they're there in the arena. And basically what happened in the Roman Empire, they threw Christians to the lions and they made a sport out of watching Christians see how long they could survive with the lions and the tigers until they ate them and killed them. And the picture you have here is a Christian couple. And they're holding hands. I don't know if you can see this, but they're holding hands and the wife has a cross clutched in her hand just signifying that they love Jesus. The crowd looks on. In 1 Peter chapter 3, and again, I'm not going to read all these verses, verse 14. Even if you suffer for doing what is right, God will reward you for it. So don't worry or be afraid of their threats. Verse 17, remember it's better to suffer for doing good, if that's what God wants, than to suffer for doing wrong. This suffering we're talking about here particularly has nothing to do with your sin. This is where you suffer because you love Jesus. It's proof positive that you love Him enough and trust Him enough that it's causing a rub with those who don't. You got it? Therefore, it's God permitting suffering as evidence of your personal faith in Jesus. Also, 1 Peter 4. Again, I'm not going to read all this. Verse 12. Dear friends, don't be surprised at the fiery trials you're going through as if something strange were happening to you. Sometimes that's how we feel when something bad happens to us as Christians, isn't it? What in the world? Jesus, I'm walking with you. I'm obeying you. I'm being up front. I'm trying to live like you would live at work. And I'm trying to tell people about how much you love me and how much you love them. And God, this weird thing's happening. I don't understand. They're getting aggravated with me. They're coming at me and they're kind of going around the back door to try to get at my job or try to get at my nerves or whatever it may be. God, I'm trying to do all the right things and be a faithful witness for you. And we're surprised. Peter says, don't be surprised at the fiery trials you're going through. Verse 13, instead be very glad for these trials make you partners with Christ in His sufferings. So that you will have the wonderful joy of seeing His glory when it is revealed to the world. Verse 14, so be happy when you're insulted for being a Christian. For then the glorious Spirit of God rests upon you. If you suffer, however, it must not be for murder, stealing, making trouble, or prying into other people's affairs. Don't suffer because you're stupid, Peter says. For being an egghead, like I tell my kids. Don't suffer for that and think that's Christian suffering. Jesus just said, that's your own fault. Don't suffer for that. But it is no shame to suffer for being a Christian. Praise God for the privilege of being called by His name. God often permits suffering as evidence of your personal faith in Jesus. And Peter says, we ought to welcome such. You know, Jesus Himself told us this was going to happen. John 15, verse 18. Jesus said, if the world hates you, remember that it hated Me first. And then in the very next chapter, He says, I have told you these things so that you won't abandon your faith. In other words, when the heat's on, when God allows persecution to come, when the world around you hates you because you love Jesus, Jesus says, I'm telling you that now. It's going to happen because I don't want you to lose your faith then. I don't want you to say, okay, God, if this is the way it is, if I love You and obey You, then I get, you know, I catch flack from the world and I'm out of here. Jesus, I don't want that to happen to you. I want you to know it's coming. For you will be expelled from the synagogues, and the time is coming when those who kill you will think they're doing the holy service to God. This is because they've never known the Father or Me. Yes, I'm telling you these things now, so that when they happen, you will remember My warning. You see, Jesus shot straight with us so that we wouldn't be surprised when the world deals with us Christ followers the same way it did with Christ Himself. Expect to be treated bad by those who don't love Jesus simply because you do. It's the way it works. And so suffering may come into our lives, may be allowed in our lives as evidence of our faith in Jesus. But fourthly this morning, God sometimes brings suffering for no apparent reason, which is His divine prerogative. You know, this is really the main answer to the question, isn't it? While on the one hand the wicked prosper, and on the other hand a child of God suffers for no apparent reason. No sin, no conflict with Jesus haters, just pure and painful suffering for what appears to be no reason. We talk about the related questions about even concerning healing. A true believer, if a believer truly believes and prays, why aren't they healed? Why do you allow illness to happen to people who serve you faithfully? While his wife was battling the cancer that eventually killed her, C.S. Lewis was once asked, why do the godly suffer? And he answered, because they are the only ones who can take it. What is a godly person? Just let's clear the air on that. Some of you, I don't know you, and you don't know me, so I'm not going to assume you understand my language when I use particular terms. What does it mean, when we talk about, in this context, a godly person, do we mean somebody that's better than the rest of us? No. We're just using that as an abbreviated version of someone who follows Jesus, who trusts Christ for their salvation, and seeks to show their love for Jesus by living the way He said to live. Sinners saved by grace. People no different than you and I. These aren't super saints. People who trust what God has said and just try to live like Jesus did so other people can know Jesus as their Savior. That's the kind of people we're talking about when we talk about the godly. And C.S. Lewis's answer is great. Why do the godly suffer? Because they're the only ones who can take it. Why can they take it? Those who can take it, whatever it is, suffering, injustice, pain, sickness, loss, those are the heroes we need, aren't they? And not just those who always defeat their archenemy, save the city and get the girl at the end of the movie, right? But those who live right where we live and yet persevere. How is it that the godly can take it? Folks, the only way that we deal with injustice and the inequities of life is because we lean on the One who controls it all. And we trust Him. Yeah. That's why the godly can take it. And so I know some ungodly people who've been through some hard stuff and they handle it pretty good. Well, they might. For a little while. Or a long time. But chances are they look like they handle it a lot better than they really do. God sometimes brings suffering for no apparent reason, which is His divine prerogative. You know, our best friend on this whole subject is old Job. How many of you have ever read the book of Job or anything in the book of Job? Long book. 40-some-odd chapters. It's worth a read someday. Get a simple translation before you read it, though. Do not try the King James unless you're fluent in King James. Get a real simple one. Our best friend is Job. His experience with God and his three friends is God's only answer to the question of suffering when there is no reason. Before it was all said and done, even Job was asking God why. Listen to how God answers Job. Now, we're going to be skipping around in the book. This is a picture of Job, by the way. Flip back 1 second, Sam. That's Job. Those are his three friends. And you're going to get to know them just a little bit this morning. Job's there on his bed of suffering. In the end, even Job is questioning God as to what's going on. Listen to God's answer, Job 37, verses 1 through 7. Then the Lord answered Job from the whirlwind. Who is this that questions my wisdom with such ignorant words? Brace yourself like a man, because I have some questions for you, and you must answer them. God comes right back at Job. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you know so much. Who determined its dimensions and stretched out the surveying line? What supports its foundations and who laid its cornerstone? As the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy. God starts asking Job questions he nor his friends can even think about beginning to answer. Does that seem harsh to you? I mean, do you remember what Job went through? Do you know what Job went through? Listen fast. From Job chapter 1. One day the members of the heavenly court came, this is going on in heaven now, came to present themselves before the Lord, and the accuser Satan came with them. Where have you come from? The Lord asked Satan. Satan answered, the Lord, I've been patrolling the earth, watching everything that's going on. Then the Lord asked Satan, have you noticed my servant Job? He's the finest man in all the earth. He's blameless, a man of complete integrity. He fears God and stays away from evil. Satan replied to the Lord, yes, but Job has good reason to fear God. You've always put a wall of protection around him in his home and his property. You've made him prosper in everything he does. Look how rich he is. But reach out and take away everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face, Satan tells God. All right, you may test him, the Lord said to Satan. Do whatever you want with everything he possesses, but don't harm him physically. So Satan left the Lord's presence. Back on earth now. One day when Job's sons and daughters were feasting at the oldest brother's house, a messenger arrived at Job's home with this news. Your oxen were plowing with the donkeys feeding beside them when the Sabaeans raided us. They stole all the animals and killed all the farmhands. I'm the only one who escaped to tell you. While he was still speaking, another messenger arrived with this news. The fire of God has fallen from heaven and burned up your sheep and all the shepherds. I'm the only one who escaped to tell you. While he was still speaking, a third messenger arrived with this news. Three bands of Chaldean raiders have stolen your camels and killed your servants. I'm the only one who's escaped to tell you. While he was still speaking, another messenger arrived with this news. Your sons and daughters were feasting in their oldest brother's home. Suddenly a powerful wind swept in from the wilderness and hit the house on all sides. The house collapsed and all your children are dead. I'm the only one who escaped to tell you. Job stood up and tore his robe in grief. Then he shaved his head and fell to the ground to worship. He said, I came naked from my mother's womb and I will be naked when I leave. The Lord gave me what I had and the Lord has taken away. Praise the name of the Lord. In all of this, the Bible says, Job did not sin by blaming God. He lost everything he had. All of his possessions. All 10 of his children. And later on, God even gave Satan permission to touch his body, not to kill him, but to hurt his body. He was physically diseased and ailing. So much that that Job was at the place, and he was so clear about it in the book, he wanted to die. His life was so miserable, he didn't want to live anymore. His wife sounds a lot like some of us when we get to the end of our faith's rope, and the lack of reason threatens to kill our trust in God. Here's the setting, Job 2:8. Job scraped his skin with a piece of broken pottery as he sat among the ashes. His wife said to him, "Are you still trying to maintain your integrity? Curse God and die." Sounds like a lot of us sometimes, right? Job, just get it over with, man. What else can he possibly do to you? He's taken everything you've got. Just curse him. He'll take you out. You won't hurt anymore. It'll be over. That's what Job said. But Job replied, "You talk like a foolish woman. Should we accept only good things from the hand of God and never anything bad?" The scripture says then, "So in all this, Job said nothing wrong." This is an important truth to remember. Write this down. You will need it at some point. Listen to me. It all comes through God's hands, no matter how you slice it. But here's what I cannot do. I can't explain that to you in every situation you face or every situation that I face. But the good and the bad come through God's hands. Now, you can look at this book and you can say, you know what? Satan did those things to Job. Yes, he did. But did you hear how Satan talked about it? God, if you will stretch out your hand against Job? Did God ever personally do those things to Job? No, Satan did. What's Satan acknowledging? God's in control. The only way Satan could do anything to Job is if God allowed it to happen. You can slice it however you want it. You can phrase it however you want to do it. At the end of the day, nothing comes into my life as one of God's people except that it comes first through God's hands, good or bad. And Job said, should we accept only good things from the hand of God and never anything bad? What about Job's good friends? Remember those guys in the picture? You want to learn how not to be a good Christian friend? Spend some time reading the whole story of Job and check out his buddies. It's amazing. You'll find yourself agreeing with some of their thinking along through the story. Listen, because sometimes personal sin is the reason God turns the heat up on in our lives. We talked about that a while ago. And all throughout the book, they keep trying to get Job to admit something he's done that he deserves this. But Job was innocent. Their mistake, and oftentimes ours, listen, is that they had no room in their theology for another reason for suffering. A reason that has nothing to do with our sin, or our faith, or our lack of faith. And everything to do with God's divine prerogative. In other words, the fact that God is God and will always be and do as He wants. In Job 16, he addresses his friend. "Even now my witness is in heaven. My advocate is there on high." It's amazing. Those are references to Jesus, by the way. He knew about God's Savior. He didn't know Him by name, but he knew He was coming one day. And even in the midst of his suffering, Job trusted in Jesus Christ. "My friends scorn me, but I pour out my tears to God. I need someone to mediate between God and me as a person mediates between friends. For soon I must go down that road from which I will never return." Job says, "I'm going to die, and I need an intercessor. I need a mediator." He knew he needed Jesus. His friends were scorned, and Job 19 says it again. "But as for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and He will stand upon the earth at last, and after my body has decayed, yet in my body I will see God." He knew He was going to be in heaven one day. "I will see Him for myself. Yes, I will see Him with my own eyes. I am overwhelmed at the thought." He had hope in the midst of his sufferings of eternity with God through Jesus Christ. But listen to this. Then he turns to his friend and says, "How dare you go on persecuting me, saying it's his own fault?" They couldn't get off of that. Their theology was this: if you do good, God blesses you. If you screw up, God curses you. And couldn't get beyond that. Job says, you should fear punishment yourself, for your attitude deserves punishment. Then you will know that there is indeed a judgment. Job knew he needed a Savior and was dependent on God's Messiah long before Jesus ever came. But Job also had a better understanding of suffering than his friends. An understanding that left room for God to simply be God, listen, and never explain Himself. And by the way, if God explains Himself, it is always an act of grace, not something He owes us or that we deserve. Amen? Folks, He's God. He made the whole deal. He keeps it all moving. He gives you your next breath. He didn't have to explain anything to us. He didn't have to give us those first 3 points of this message as a reference point. He doesn't have to deal with us as a Father in grace. You ready to hear what God thinks about folks that tell Him how He has to operate and arrange life? Job 40, Job said to Job, do you still want to argue with the Almighty? You are God's critic, but do you have the answers? Then Job replied to the Lord, I am nothing. How could I ever find the answers? I will cover my mouth with my hand. I've said too much already. I have nothing more to say. Then the Lord answered Job from the whirlwind, brace yourself like a man because I have some questions for you and you must answer them. Will you discredit my justice and condemn me just to prove you were right? Are you as strong as God? Can you thunder with a voice like His? All right, put on your glory and splendor, your honor and majesty. Give vent to your anger. Let it overflow against the proud. Humiliate the proud with a glance. Walk on the wicked where they stand. Bury them in the dust. Imprison them in the world of the dead. God says to Job, then even I would praise you for your own strength would save you. He's mocking Job. He's saying, go at it, big boy. You got it all figured out? You think you're smart enough to handle this world and be God? Then go. Job says, I'm done. So, we've been honest before God about our sin, and we're all fessed up. When we're not being opposed because we love Jesus, how are we to deal with suffering then? When there are no answers. No reasons that come to the surface. Job 42. Then Job replied to the Lord, I know that you can do anything. And no one can stop you. You ask, who is this that questions my wisdom with such ignorance? It is I, Job says, and I was talking about things I knew nothing about. Things far too wonderful for me. You said, listen, and I will speak. I have some questions for you, and you must answer them. I had only heard about you before, but now I've seen you with my own eyes. I take back everything I said. And I sit in dust and ashes to show my repentance. Like a child that can't understand his daddy's plans, so we must humbly endure quietly, trusting his heart when we can't see his hand. Again, we can be sure that God will make us stronger through the suffering. That He'll deepen our trust in Him through the storm. But understand this, folks. The most mature faith doesn't have all the answers, but admits to more questions than most. The most mature faith lives in a relationship with the Father who is untamed by our thoughts and desires and does just what He knows He needs to do in our lives. Not long ago, in the face of the economic crisis that we are all in, Kenneth Copeland said this. This world has a $65 trillion economy. You mean you don't have the faith to get $200,000 or $300,000 worth of it? Well, apparently not, Ken. Do you understand how unbiblical that kind of thinking is? God is God. It's easy to have faith when your 401k is in tip-top shape. It's easy to preach health, wealth, wholeness, wellness for all when you own a $20 million Citation 10 Learjet like Copeland does. It's easy to say, just trust God when the sun is shining. But for many people of faith, the outcome is not as rosy as we've been led to believe that it should be. Faith has not insulated them from trouble. Faith has not protected them from disease, poverty, bankruptcy, or injustice. You see, faith is not a fix or a means of getting what we want. Trusting Jesus is a way of living. And it often has nothing to do with how well life will treat you. You know, if faith secured for every person who claimed to have it a soft life, never a disappointment, abundance on every hand, the elimination of doubt, the absence of fear, hospital bills, hunger, attorney fees, loss, then God owes a great many of our heroes of the faith a colossal apology. Because they've experienced all those things. And Scripture itself in Hebrews 11 praises them as people of whom the world was not worthy. We don't need romantic superhero faith. It's useless. Nothing more than an opiate to dull our senses and keep us from seeing the way things really are. We need, listen, realistic faith. Enough of this faith that professes the ability to only change our circumstances. As my friend Ron McBrayer says, what about the faith that changes us? And I would add that lets God be God without accusation of wrong. That's where Job was. The most mature faith understands that God owes no one an apology for being God. And we will find peace, not in an answer to every question, but in resting in our Father, whose divine prerogative is to bring suffering our way without explanation. We will find peace when we, like Job, put our hands over our mouths, and while life hurts, confuses, and disappoints, we praise Him anyway. There have been times in my life when, due to circumstances and trials, I didn't feel my faith in God. How about you? No warm fuzzies. No sense of His presence. No feeling of assurance inside that any of it's real. We read Jeremiah 29:11. At times, no feeling that Jeremiah 29:11, it doesn't even make sense sometimes. You been there?
Yeah.
In fact, I'm right there, right now. And you know what? That's okay. Some of you are visiting with us this morning. My wife has cancer. Initially had it about 5 years ago, came back last year. It's now in her liver. Got a good report this week. The chemo is working. The cancer is not growing actively at this point. Bad news this week was damage has been done to her heart. She's weak. Her heart's functioning about 45% of what it ought to be. You know, it's not a lot of fun. It's not easy. If it happened to me, there's all kind of junk where God ought to do something bad to me. She's a sweet girl. And most of the time, I'm out there, no feeling, no warm fuzzies. But you know what? That doesn't mean I'm a second-rate Christian. Though I may be. Or that I don't have enough faith, or that I'm not spiritual. It just means that God has us somewhere we didn't ask to be.
We're not here because Robin's faith isn't strong enough. We're not here because of some sin. I know we both checked that out. We're not here because God can't heal. We believe that He has, and you've been here, most of you, on multiple occasions when we've asked Him to do that. We're here because God brought us here. And that is His prerogative. And you know, after the occasional fussing and cussing and questioning and screaming at God, yeah, I do all that. All we can do is silently crawl back up into our Father's lap and lay down exhausted, trusting Him to take care of us according to His good plan. Because we have nowhere else to go. But you know what? We don't need anywhere else to go. And at the end of the day, what we need is to be right there with Him. Listen to me. We do not need an answer. Listen. We do not need our circumstances changed. I love an answer, and I love the circumstances to change. But what we need is Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. And we thank You that You are God. And Lord, Your love has been made known in Jesus. And because of that, we have no reason to ever question it, no matter what circumstances we face. And so we praise You in the storm. Shut our mouths when we would say stupid things and talk about the mysteries of Your divine prerogative. Cause us as Your people to be more quiet when people suffer and humbly stand beside them and love them and encourage them, pray for them, and trust You along with them. We wait on You by faith in Jesus Christ. We ask it in His precious name. Amen.